Paul set the horizon on discipleship in 2 Timothy 2:2. If you think about discipleship, you have to think about that verse. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Paul was essentially saying, teach them what you've heard me teach about Christ, what you've heard me teach about the gospel, about God's faithfulness, about the faith and love that is in Christ, about the gospel treasure that is guarded by the Holy Spirit. I've mentored you in these truths, Paul was saying. And now multiply that teaching by laying it on the minds of faithful men, and those faithful men will engage in doing the same thing. And so Paul was saying, you need to hand off to them this gospel-centered message that the ministry and discipling is not about you, it is about Jesus. It is centered in Jesus. Well, that handoff took place in my life when I was a college student. There was a student minister in our college town that led a discipleship group. I was part of that. After being part of that for a few months, he sent us out in 2 Timothy 2:2 fashion. And so I tried to replicate what he was teaching and modeling in that discipleship group. I had my first official group, and we met together. These guys were parts of different churches, and we met about usually for an hour or two every week. We had good interaction during those times, but not really during the rest of the week. We weren't listening to the same sermons. We weren't worshiping with the same congregation. We weren't discussing the same doctrinal truths. We weren't hearing the same pastoral prayers. We weren't struggling with the difficulties of life with the same people. We were doing our Bible studies. We were filling out our notebooks. We were memorizing scripture together. We were praying, and all of that was great, and I'm so thankful for it. But there was something missing in that. We had things written in our notebooks, but not things written on our hearts through the relationships found in the body of Christ as those truths begin to work out in application. About a year later, I was serving on a church staff in a small Gulf Coast community, and the Lord had graciously saved a number of young adults, and then there were a number of others that were wrestling with the gospel. And so I intentionally started gathering some together and said, why don't we meet? We'll talk about the word, we'll pray, we'll study, we'll try to answer questions, we'll work on living a life together. And so with great consistency, we met literally every week for the entire time that I was serving in that church. And we ate meals together. We rejoiced in the Lord together. We prayed together. We bore one another's burdens. We joined together in sharing the gospel with others in the community. We worshiped together. We laughed together. We sang together. We held one another accountable. We spoke into one another's lives, and we helped one another grow in relationship to Christ. About a year later, my wife and I left. We headed off to seminary. That group continued to meet. Those people kept growing in Christ. And over 40 years later, they are faithfully serving Christ today. So what was the difference between these two groups? It really boiled down to one thing. That latter group was squarely focused upon their togetherness in the local church. As members of the body of Christ, seeking to live together for Christ, we began to see our discipleship deepened and those believers mentored in the sometime messy and sometime glorious and the always necessary life of the local church. And so we found that mentoring in the framework of the church truly shaped these men and women as followers of Christ. But that shouldn't surprise us. That's what Jesus did. That's what his disciples did. Mentoring in healthy congregations, obviously best, but congregations that are trying to move in that direction is going to lead to faithful, dependable disciples. So how do we do that in our congregations? Well, the New Testament doesn't give us one particular approach to discipling or mentoring others. We do see common elements. The word is involved. Relationships of some kind are involved. faithful models of gospel-centered living are involved. And yet how these are approached in different models we find in the New Testament differed from one group to another and one place to another. And so my goal in this seminar is for us to think together about three biblical models that will help us see some different angles on how we can mentor in our congregations. I think sometimes we can get under condemnation because we don't have a particular model that Church A does or Church B does, and we think, I can't really mentor if I'm not doing what they're doing. What I want us to see together is, yes, you can. Just look at these models and begin to use some good creativity in discipling your congregation. The first model is the withness model. That's not witness. Yes, we want to do that. But withness model. Two passages of scripture I'll call to your attention. One is in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the other, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 and verse 10, where we see it worked out. Well, in one writer's discussion of the word disciple, he said in the New Testament, it distinguishes between this wide circle of disciples who believed in Jesus and then a narrow circle that always accompanied Jesus. And that gave Günter Krollmann the idea of withness. He's used this to describe biblical mentoring. He said Jesus' process of discipling the 12 was not one of a task-oriented supervisor, but rather a person-oriented mentor. The Lord Jesus, he writes, in the atmosphere of his withness, prepared his disciples to exercise their future leadership roles as his witnesses. What we don't notice as we begin to look at the Gospels and see the way that Jesus trained his disciples, mentored them, what we don't notice is some kind of highly structured, formal sort of program that we often admire in our day. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says that he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. Do we hear that the way we disciple? He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so having been with Jesus for a while, Jesus sent them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and to perform healing, it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 2. Robert Coleman, he may be exaggerating this a bit, but he points out that these early disciples really did not do more than watch Jesus work. And so Krollmann says that this was their very training because it afforded all the insights Jesus desired them to glean. The teaching certainly would come, and we see that embodied in the New Testament. But it was that example of Jesus that set the stage for these disciples listening and learning and engaging in the mission of Christ. And so a few things I'd point out. First is Jesus' model. I'm certainly not suggesting that Jesus failed to teach the disciples. He taught the disciples. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount certainly didn't bypass them. It spoke directly to them. And yet it seems that early on, the weightiness of Jesus' example, more than anything else, set the stage for shattering their religious biases and exposing their pride and their position and showed them how to live Jesus' kingdom life. And so what Jesus was doing, he was modeling holiness, trust in the Father, humility, faithfulness in relationships, love and service and sacrifice and gratitude and boldness and authority and compassion and joy and this depth of scriptural knowledge and this depth of application of scripture and endurance and discipline and focus on his mission. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? I like what Everett Harrison writes about the 12. He said the 12 almost unconsciously absorbed from Jesus. So it seems apparent that what they saw together in Jesus opened their minds and their hearts to what they heard from Jesus. And that same kind of pattern seems to be true for us as we mentor others. Second is a model in company. That's why we have this word with. Withness doesn't mean something's happening in isolation, but rather it's happening with this small body, this small group, this team. We see the beginnings of the early church in the 12 as they began to learn to live in kingdom life, and they were taught truth that would shape them to be able to live in that kind of corporate gathering. Now, we could debate how healthy they were because we see their pride and their fickleness. We see them arguing with each other and their complaints and their theological gaffes and sometimes their fear. But we also see them growing in their sense of wonder and awe as they saw Jesus walking on water and healing the blind and raising the dead. We see them worshiping Christ. We see their growing dependence upon the Father. We see their willingness to sacrifice for others. We see their profound joy in their obedience. And so, like any church that is growing toward being a healthy body, they still had challenges. And brothers and sisters, they still had messiness, just like our churches. And yet in that, Jesus was setting an example for them of what it meant to live in love and service and humility and sacrifice. They were learning how to do that because they saw this in Jesus. So he sent out the 12, but he had already modeled for them what he sought to teach them as he sent them out on mission. They saw this, and now he put them into position so they would learn these things firsthand. Jesus was teaching them God dependence. So in Luke 9:3, Jesus said, "Take nothing for your journey." He was teaching them contentment. Verses 3 and 4, "Whatever house you enter, just stay there." He was teaching them endurance. "Stay there until you leave the city." He was teaching them single-mindedness. "As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Jesus intentionally trained them through withness, being with him in that small corporate setting. Probably included a number of other disciples. We'll see them in a moment. But Jesus had no interest in merely passing along theories. He showed them life. He showed them that life could and life must be lived and worked out within this framework of corporate relationships. And that is really a priority as we mentor and disciple as Jesus did. The third thing we see is that they were not a project. They were people. With that in mind, Krollman writes, "A mentoree, someone we're training, someone we're discipling, is not a project, but a person. Mentoring implies more than a lecturer-student connection. It is friendship." This, I think, is the crucial issue with this withness model for mentoring and discipling. It helps us to guard against some kind of mechanical, programmatic approach to discipling in a sterile atmosphere. Instead, it's focusing on building relationships that model life in Christ while building accountability with one another for living out this Jesus-centered life. Let me just give you an example of this. Back in the 18th century, there was a pastor in a small, obscure British village known as Robert Hall Sr. And many of you may not have ever heard of Robert Hall Sr., but I guarantee you, you've heard of many of the people that he mentored with this witness approach. They were the founders of the modern missionary movement. They were the leading pastoral theologians among Baptists in Britain. Names like William Carey and Andrew Fuller and Samuel Pierce and John Sutcliffe and John Ryland Jr. and Hall's own son, who is a renowned pastor in Cambridge, Robert Hall Jr. He built friendships with these young men. They watched the way he lived his life. And he lived pretty much in obscurity while they were the ones that were on the sort of the front page of what Christianity was doing in those days. And he modeled for them personal piety. He modeled the study and the application of the word. He modeled fidelity to his family. His wife was an invalid for much of their marriage, and they had 11 children. And so he pastored and he took care of his wife, and he taught and trained and loved on and took care of his children. And these men, Carey and Fuller and Pierce and Sutcliffe and Ryland, they were watching this. They saw how he modeled faithfulness to his congregation. They saw how he modeled a missionary passion and humility and pastoral longevity. What he taught them stayed in their hearts because of what he showed them in these deepening relationships with Christ. That's the challenge of this witness model and our replicating it in our own congregational setting. Now, let's try to make sense of this witness model with four particular applications. The witness model calls for giving attention to your walk with Jesus Christ above everything. Sometimes we can fall into that pattern of, if I can just do this discipling program, everything is going to be fine. Are you walking with Christ? Are you really walking with Christ so that others see Christ in you? The witness model is modeled on Jesus Christ in his perfect walk. We're not going to get there, but are we walking with Christ? Our example as a follower of Christ will give feet to our teaching. Second, it doesn't need a lot of structure. It doesn't need a lot of programs. We don't have to complain about what we don't have. It's just a concentration on building relationships and intentionally investing in others. I've watched Martin Dever do this over the years and have been so encouraged and taught a lot by watching Mark as he pursues men to encourage them in Christ and help them understand what it is to walk with Christ and understand the life and ministry of the church. And it's simply, he just includes people. Just gets them involved. A third thing, it can be done in the natural order of pastoral life as you spend time with the body of Christ. I mean, you have to eat meals, so take someone along. You may be involved in going to a conference or a speaking engagement. Take someone along. You may be visiting someone in the church. Take someone along and use those occasions to teach and train and model. And then the fourth thing, it reinforces what you are teaching by demonstrating the practical application of sound doctrine in your walk, in your family life, in your work life, in your ministry, in the church, in the community, and in the world. And so the first model is the witness model. The second is the partnering model. And we see this in Luke chapter 10, obviously very similar to what we see in chapter 9. Now, you'll notice, though, in verse 1 that Luke writes, "Now, after this, the Lord appointed," different term that's used in chapter 9 or in Matthew's record of the 12 being sent out. "He appointed 70, or some translations, 72 others." And the words that's used here means others that were not the same as the 12. "He sent them out in pairs." And so there is this intentional partnering together of these men as he sends them out. "And he sent them out to go before him to every place, city and place where he himself was going." So he sent them out to be his personal representatives. He gave them power in what they were to be doing. There was this connection with them as he sent them out. And it was the idea that Jesus was sending them before his face so that when the day came that Jesus would go to these 35 villages and towns, cities where they were going, that Jesus had already arrived earlier in a sense. By the way, these men living out kingdom life was affecting people in the community. Now, these 70, 72, whichever your preference is on that, could very well have been part of that same witness model. I would well imagine that the 12 were engaged in this too, as the 70 are sent out on what my friend D.A. Horton calls a short-term mission. And so Jesus sends him out on the short-term mission. And so what we see here is that he sent him out to partner with him in this mission that Jesus himself would have were the villages and the communities where he intended to go for ministry. And so we see really a twofold partnership taking place. The 70 were partnering with one another. Jesus was teaching them and training them and modeling for them. But they were also partnering with Jesus in preparing those communities to hear the message of the Messiah and to see the demonstrations and the declarations of the kingdom of God. So what is it that distinguishes this mentoring, discipling model from the previous? Well, first, there's this assignment by Christ. The word here, appointed, is something very strong. They were appointed to a particular task or position. They were appointed so that they would be public emissaries of our Lord. And the witness model certainly had some influence here. The 12 probably came back, excitedly told these other disciples of Christ something of what they saw in the experiences they had. What we don't see is Jesus giving them a manual and saying, just read this manual and then go out on mission. Michael Crow says, we find that materials without mentoring tends to inoculate people. They think they've got it when they really haven't. And so they didn't give them this model, but instead by example, by instruction, by dialogue, Jesus was mentoring them in mission. And so he sends them out, but before he sends them out, they had been soaking up the example of Jesus, and Jesus had been teaching them. And I think this word appoint is giving something more specific, this whole idea that he had preparation for them. And so he was giving them particulars. They would be his representatives. And that proved to be critical because he was sending them to 35 different villages where they would represent Jesus Christ. So he sends them out with a few instructions. Luke puts that in just a few sentences for us. And his assignment in this mission was also going to engage them in growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus did not do was disciple and mentor and train so that people could just soak it up. No, he did that so that he might send them out in mission. And that in itself has to be part of our goal, that we are not training people up simply so that they can feel like they're really spiritual people and then pat themselves on the back about how much they've learned and how much they know, but rather we're seeking to train them in Christ so that they might be engaged in mission, whether locally or whether abroad. The second thing we see is that they were learning needed lessons. So Jesus is training these men. He's mentoring them. He sends them out. And they begin to learn some lessons, and these lessons would be critical because probably many of them were involved in the post-resurrection ministry of the early church. And so several things we see. First, they were learning to live life together with other followers of Christ. That may be one of the most significant lessons that we learn when we're mentoring and discipling in the context of a local congregation. We see a lot of emphasis in particularly in the Pauline epistles about how we relate to one another. And so there's a whole gang of one another passages. But you notice what Jesus does. He sends him out in pairs. Jesus selected the pairs. My own opinion is that many of those pairings would have challenged the fruit of the Spirit in the life of those men. They were going to be bound together with some brothers that maybe they didn't get along with, and they were going to have to learn how to be gentle toward them and how to show patience toward them and how to show kindness toward them. Well, that's what happens in the local church in a very natural way. That's why mentoring and discipling in a corporate context of a healthy church enables us to learn together how to love each other and serve each other and to walk in humility with one another. You see, in our discipling, we're not feasting alone at a table of spiritual bounty. We are discipling and mentoring with the aim that Christ will be formed in us so that it will build unity and maturity in the church. The second thing, they were learning that mission belongs to Jesus. He is the Lord of the harvest, to whom we are to pray that he would send out laborers into the harvest. The mission begins in him and it ends in him. He's the one that sends the laborers out. They are his laborers. So our involvement in the harvest, when we begin to think about Christian work, our involvement is only because of what Jesus has done. It's his work of redemption that even gives us the rationale to be engaged in it. And so we have no power or anything to offer beyond what Jesus himself has done. And so we humbly learn in partnership that in mission, we must depend upon Christ, that it is all about Christ and not about us. And so that brings us to the third thing, that they were learning that the Christian life was not about them, but about something far bigger. And mission does that. It gets us away from our navel-gazing propensities to begin to focus on a world in need of the gospel. It shows us that the work of Christ is not about making us feel good about ourselves, but rather it's about his eternal kingdom. I love what my friend Al Jackson down in Auburn, Alabama has done for many, many years. He's modeled this as he has taken guys over to the university and shared the gospel, just gotten engaged in gospel conversation. They'll be sitting around and say, come on, let's go to the school, and they'll talk to others about Christ. He'll take men on domestic and international mission trips because he wants them to feel the weight of the mission that we're engaged in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see that the ministry is not about you. It's about something far bigger. Now, can't you imagine that these disciples were somewhat stunned when they went into these villages and they began to see their own tunnel vision and their self-centeredness and their people blindness? Jesus told them that they were to stay in whatever home opened up for them. Even if the house down the street looked a lot better, stay there. And that the Lord of the harvest had sent them into a setting where there would be a man of peace that would help them on their way. And so they were learning, just as we are, that our service has to be marked by humility, that Jesus is sending us out to be part of something far, far bigger than us, something that lasts for eternity. The fourth thing that we're learning, to depend upon the Lord in all things. So Jesus taught them about security. He said, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He taught them about God's generosity toward us. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. He taught them about the urgency of the mission. Greet no one on the way. He taught them about God-given opportunities for gospel witness. Where whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to that house. He taught them about contentment. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. That kind of God-dependence and gospel-centeredness affects not just our mission out in the world, it affects everything. It affects our corporate relationships. It affects our family life as we begin to learn these things. So let's make sense of this by thinking that this discipling, mentoring can sometimes become a cul-de-sac where we just meet together and we enjoy a lot of intellectual and spiritual stimulation found in our small group gatherings, and all the while we soak up those truths and we soak up biblical principles and we do nothing with it. We don't give ourselves and give that message to the world. That's not the way Jesus mentored. And I think one of the biggest problems that we run into, apart from mentoring in this framework of the local congregation, is that we can be satisfied that we taught people a lot of good things, and thank God for that. But there is more. Christ has taught us so that he might send us. And so we see here Jesus preparing and Jesus partnering and Jesus sending them out into the world. Were they ready to launch into gospel ministry? I certainly don't think they were. If you look at their counterparts, the way they acted all the way to the cross. But it was this time of intentional partnering in mission that prepared them for gospel work later on. And in all likelihood, two of that number were Barnabas and Silas, who'd been trained, sent out, and readied, and later on God used them in a great way in partnership with the Apostle Paul. Over the years of mentoring and discipling, one of the things to me that has been so helpful is to take these guys on mission trips or take them in some kind of mission setting. It may be something local. It could be some witnessing setting in order to continue teaching and training them. Some of them have gone on and gotten involved in mission work. Some have gotten involved in pastoral work. Some are involved in local church leadership. Some are elders in our church. And I think my experience probably parallels a lot of you, that as we prepare, as we partner, as we send, as we model that, it begins to build our congregations up to have a true heart for missions. The third model is found in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. And this is what I'm calling the intentional gathering model. So if you think that the only way that I can do discipleship is by having a small group, and this is going to be such a slow thing, and I don't have enough people around to do several groups, and I need several groups, then look at this model. Because through some unknown witnesses, the gospel came to Antioch after Stephen stoning. And it says in verse 24 that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 22, the Jerusalem church's ears were tuned to this mission work, so they sent Barnabas, who probably was part of the 70. And so Barnabas goes so that he might begin to train them. But he saw, I can't do this alone. Aha, there is that guy, Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to go find him. He goes to Tarsus. He gets Saul. He brings him in. Verses 25 and 26, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, or a more literal translation, and they themselves began also for a whole year to gather together with the church and taught a sufficient number or a sufficient crowd. Now, what kind of scene is Luke painting for us? Well, first, he's showing us there are some committed mentors and teachers. Barnabas and Paul didn't let anything stand in their way. If you think about it, the Holy Spirit had been preparing Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, for 10 years for what was getting ready to happen in Antioch. And so you see this team of Barnabas, this loving, gentle encourager, and Paul, this former Pharisee, former persecutor of the church, trained in the intricacies of the scripture, and now they're united. They have different backgrounds, different personalities, different dispositions, different training, but they partner together to train this congregation. And that combination sharpened the effectiveness of the training, which, by the way, is one reason we have elder plurality. Because the cross-pollination of our gifts and our abilities and experience and personalities and our walks with Christ should be able to work together in humility, complementing one another in training the body of Christ. And so they put their gifts together. They began to serve. Now, what we notice in this intentional gathering is that not everyone in the church was part of it. That's why I brought out that translation. They gathered together considerable numbers. They gathered together a sufficient crowd. That is, they gathered who they could gather in order to impact the church and the community. The reality is those people had busy schedules like we do. Certainly different, but they would have had things going on in their lives and interests, so that the ideal of having everyone involved probably did not happen. Instead, you don't find Paul and Barnabas moaning and complaining about who couldn't be there. Instead, they focus on who were willing to gather. And they trained a sufficient number. And that sufficient number began to multiply and have an impact on the congregation. So what did they teach them for that year? Well, I think we get an idea a dozen years later when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he said, I didn't shrink from you in declaring to you the whole purpose of God. They taught what we often call the storyline of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption and restoration. And if you look at Paul's epistles, you have to think, well, he probably did some teaching about law and gospel and the power of the gospel. He probably did some teaching about the covenants. He probably did some teaching about the now and the not yet of the kingdom and about the effective work of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and the keeping power and enabling power of the Holy Spirit and fighting the good fight of faith and growing in service and love for one another. They certainly would have taught them about the church and the ordinances and the practice of the church and the mission of the church. The church was learning, this group was learning to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. They were learning to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. They were learning to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In the early days of our church, we were not a very healthy church. And there were not a group of guys that I could say, hey, let's break off and have 3 or 4 or 5 different discipleship groups. And I realized something had to be done. And so I gathered together a large group of guys and we started going through a book that R.C. Sproul wrote many years ago called Essential Truths for the Christian Faith. And so we met every week. I put together questions for them and we met. And of course, we were living life together. We were worshiping together. We were learning together. And we began to walk through these doctrines. And over a period of about a year, year and a half, the Lord used that to create a massive turnaround in our church. And we started seeing some changes that we needed. Buddy Gray does this, pastor in Birmingham at Hunter Street Baptist. For many years, Buddy has taken people in the morning times through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And he just used that to mentor the church. And hundreds have gone through that. And that became a discipling tool to help permeate the entire congregation. And so there were these very willing, ready mentors and teachers. And second, there were engaged participants. You think about Antioch. It was third in size in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. And so you had lots of commerce and agriculture and this cosmopolitan atmosphere, a lot of diversity. And so you had Hellenists, you had Romans, you had people from Jewish background. And there was a sufficient crowd out of that wide range of people that Paul and Barnabas were discipling. Now, what do you think they had to deal with as he, as the two of them were discipling these people together? Well, they had natural prejudices. They had twisted religious sentiments. They had sins that were common to paganism. And so in this atmosphere of sound biblical teaching and setting godly examples and building mutual accountability and growing in a sense of corporate mission as the church, this church was starting to mature. So what would Paul and Barnabas have been looking for in this group that gathered together? Well, I think one, they would look for regular involvement. That's why I prefer the translation, they gathered together, because it shows this effort, this purpose, this intensity in their gathering together. They were looking for teachable spirits. I mean, to meet for a few times and then things fade doesn't work too well. But they met and they kept meeting and they saw this teachability. I think that is one area in our own congregation where after going through lots and lots of ups and downs and struggling, when I began to see the fruit that was taking place out of mentoring and discipling in the teachability of the congregation, so that every time we gathered, people were hungry and ready to hear the word and receive the word. A third thing, there was a continuation in spiritual growth. By this, I mean, they didn't just come together to have fun. They came together because they were learning what it was to die to themselves and to follow hard after Christ and to put on Christ. They were learning this and they were learning how to put this into practice. And as they did, they began to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then a fourth thing, they began to develop into a mission-oriented people. I mean, we don't have to wait long in the book of Acts to see the fruit of this discipling and mentoring. We get to Acts 13, and there this mission work is launched, and the church has never been the same since that time. The Holy Spirit was at work in that congregation and birthed this mission through people that had been mentored and trained in this larger setting by Paul and Barnabas. I mean, who else would have sent out their very best leaders, their own teachers, their models, but those who had been so affected? The third thing is the gathering impact. I mean, what happens when you've been meeting for a year with that kind of intensity? Well, the first thing, the believers were identified as Christians, verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were these adherents of the Anointed One, as Cleon Rogers puts it, or some call it they were little Christ. And maybe it was used derisively at first, but now they were gladly wearing it because they realized that the community was seeing Christ in them. A second thing, the number of teachers increased. If we look over to Acts chapter 13, we see that Luke identifies not two teachers, Barnabas and Saul, but five teachers. There were more because as Paul and Barnabas used their gifts in teaching and training, and the atmosphere was beginning to develop among these brothers and sisters, those who were gifted to preach and teach felt the burden to do the very thing they were seeing Paul and Barnabas do. It's no coincidence that when we mentor and we disciple faithfully, God just seems to naturally raise up more teachers and preachers and pastors and elders and missionaries and deacons and workers and spiritual leaders. Third, the Holy Spirit used the time not only to train the church, but also to train the mentors, Paul and Barnabas. You see, this was a church with a heavy diversity. And Paul and Barnabas both had Hellenistic backgrounds, but they were also strictly Jews. But here they were with Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and they were seeing this diversity. And as they got accustomed to living with them and learning from them, it prepared them for the work that God would do in sending them out. And so one of the benefits of faithful mentoring is you get mentored by those you're mentoring. A fourth thing, the church willingly sent out their best to serve in what we would consider as international missions. David Peterson in his Acts commentary points out that when Luke said they laid their hands on them, it meant that the whole congregation, the whole church, engaged in commissioning them to this work. The church's love for the gospel gave them that heart to send out Paul and Barnabas. Fifth, the church received Paul and Barnabas at the end of that first missionary journey in order to serve them and retool them and send them out again. We see this at the end of Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas come back from the missionary journey and the church is just loving on them and repurposing them to head back out. And then you get the end of chapter 15 and it is the Antioch church that is sending this team out again, a little change up in the teams. And so they're sending out two teams. And so what we see in this discipling together in Acts 11 led to the continued mission engagement in Acts 13, 14, and 15. What they did in that gathering impacted the world. Six, the church continued to send out those who were trained. Now, we don't know this for certain, but there is strong indication, a number of reputable scholars point out that Luke and Titus were members of this Antioch church. And so later on, Luke and Titus get involved in this mission. You see, sound mentoring leaves a legacy of more gospel workers. So how do we make sense of this? You may be in one of those church planning or church revitalization settings and you just think you're all alone. Well, thank God. Go to work. Gather together those that are willing to gather and pour your life into them and set an example for them for what it is to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't sit around and wait until someone else comes to help you. Jump in and do it. And as you see some begin to develop and become trained, then include them in what you're doing in teaching and training and help to shape them and sharpen them. Be intentional as Barnabas and Paul were doing. You see, when you think about your discipling and mentoring in your local congregation. It may not look like what's being done at a church down the road. Use good thinking and imagining in Scripture for how in your own setting you can teach and train and mentor others. It may be this witness model. It may be the partnering model. It may be this intentional gathering model. It may be another model. But whatever it is, let's be faithful. Let's train up people to follow hard after Christ. Amen.